Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, Nehemiah is excited to be here with you this morning, and so am I. I am humbled to be with you this morning, my first Sunday as the English congregation pastor. And Natalie, Nehemiah, and I count ourselves privileged to be here, and we look forward to doing life and ministry with you. Please be patient with us as we learn your names. I apologize in advance. I will probably have to ask you your name more than once. But we want you to know how grateful we are for the opportunity to serve and for the warm welcome that we have received. We pray that God will honor your hearts and ours and use us to bless and encourage each other in spiritual maturity, in the advancement of his kingdom, and in bringing glory to his name. By way of heads up, for these first few weeks, while I consult with the English ministry team and determine appropriate sermon series, the sermons will continue to be kind of non-serial, but my goal is soon to select an appropriate book of the Bible for us to study together and work our way through. You're welcome to be in prayer about that. In the meantime, I think it's appropriate for us to lay a foundation for the role of the Bible in our discipleship to Christ, and happily that is the subject of our text this morning, as we look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:2. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just reach over in the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. The 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 2. And if you are able, will you? Well, we read this text together this morning, so we will leave off with that. As we get into the text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because it is through your word that we are able to know you and to know you rightly. And we pray that as we come to it this morning, that you would speak, Lord, and that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to the church. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verse 16, the source of the scriptures, the first half of verse 16, the source of the scriptures. In the second half of verse 16 to verse 17, the service of the scriptures. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, the significance of the Scriptures. The source of the Scriptures, the service of the Scriptures, and the significance of the Scriptures. Now, anytime somebody begins to assert something from a text of Scripture, you should always be asking what the context of the passage is. Anything without context is just pretext. That is, it's just an excuse that doesn't necessarily reflect what the text really means. Without context, it's impossible to know what a given text means to say. That's because meaning is established through usage, and usage is revealed by context. In fact, without context, I can make the text say anything I want. For example, did you know that the Bible describes the kind of underwear the ancient Egyptians wore? It does. It says in Isaiah 30, verse 4, although they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes. Not Fruit of the Loom. Hanes. Therefore, as we get into our text today, it's important to consider the context, 2 Timothy, the flow of the book. 2 Timothy was written toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, and these are Paul's last words to a beloved disciple, Timothy, teaching and encouraging him and reminding Timothy of the things that are most important at a time when Paul is not sure how much longer he has to live. Paul opens this letter by encouraging Timothy to stir up the spiritual gift that he has been given, not neglecting his spiritual gifting, but to maintain it and exercise it. Paul encourages Timothy to do this because God has called them to a holy ministry, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because the Holy Spirit had given to them power, boldness, and self-discipline. And in light of all of this, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, of his death on the cross and his resurrection, so as to fall away from the faith like so many had done in a time of trial and persecution. And then in chapter 2, Paul continues by saying, instead of falling away, it's time for you, Timothy, to step up to the plate and to take on the mantle of passing on these spiritual truths. And Paul tells Timothy to entrust the teaching of the gospel to faithful people who will teach others, and to make sure that he is an approved worker, characterized by his ability to accurately handle the word of God in verse 15, and by his avoidance of issues that are not spiritually beneficial in verse 16 and 23, by his ability to teach in verse 24, and by his character of kindness, patience, and gentleness in verses 24 and 25. And then in chapter 3, Paul contrasts the persecution and suffering of all who desire to live a godly life with evil people and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he urges Timothy to continue to be faithful in following Paul's example in teaching, conduct, attitude, and goal in life and ministry, knowing that these things for Paul are rooted in the Word of God, which is able to save sinners and to sanctify saints. The whole counsel of God is the source and power and the legitimacy for Christian life and ministry. And this is the context where we pick up in the text today. So look with me, if you will, at the first half of verse 16. Point number one this morning, the authority of the Bible stems from its origin in God and nature as His self-revelation. The authority of the Bible stems from its origin in God and its nature as His self-revelation. The first thing to notice about our text today is that it says all Scripture is breathed out by God, or some of your Bibles may have it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that verb, breathed out, recalls for us the image of Genesis 2, where we are told that God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the idea is that just as the source of man's life is God, so the Scriptures find their source in God. This idea that the Bible finds its source in God is affirmed in the context of sound versus false doctrine. The Apostle Peter speaks about the reliability of the prophetic word. And in context, he's referring to those Scriptures that foretold Christ. And Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice he says no prophecy of Scripture comes from man. And the point is that it is the scriptural nature of the prophecy that marks it as being from God. The Bible is sourced in God, and it is from God that it receives its authority. Now, this reality is the foundation of a key belief in the Christian faith called verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, that may sound a little bit daunting, but it's really important that you grasp that idea, and so let me explain what we mean by that, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. By verbal inspiration, we mean that God inspired the very words of Scripture. We believe that the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. The very words of the original Scriptures are the very words of God. Now, this is necessary because it is in the nature of language for meaning and words to be inexorably tied together. Now, I don't know that I would generally agree with the literary theorist and law professor Stanley Fish, but I do agree with this observation that he makes in an op-ed in the New York Times. He says this, "Words are not just the cosmetic clothing of some underlying integrity. They are the operational vehicles of that integrity, the visible manifestation of the character to which others respond." Now, he was talking about political speech, but the principle applies to all verbal communications. And the point is that words are the expression of meaning. Words are the expression of meaning, and therefore words and meaning cannot be separated. Now, that doesn't mean that each individual word in the Scriptures is somehow mystical or magical. I was in a Barnes & Noble in Fort Worth, Texas one day, and I met this guy in the Christianity and Spirituality section. It's always dangerous when you're hanging out in the Christianity and Spirituality section of a bookstore. Never know who you're going to run into. And I met this guy in that section, and he tried to convince me that the individual words of the Bible in Hebrew somehow conveyed spiritual power if you just repeated them aloud in a certain order. Sorry, no. That's not the way. This isn't some book of spells in Harry Potter. You don't just recite the words of the Bible or quote them at people and assume that they will have some magical power. But the words are arranged in a way that conveys meaning. And the meaning is the message of God. And since words and meaning are tied to each other, the very message of God can only be conveyed with the very words of God. So we believe in the inspiration of the very words of Scripture, verbal inspiration. We also believe in plenary inspiration, and by plenary inspiration we mean that every part of Scripture is equally inspired. That means that all of the Bible is equally from God. We don't get to pick and choose which parts are more authoritative, which parts we believe and obey, and which ones we don't. There's been more than one person in history who's tried to take out parts of the Bible they don't like. Some people actually, they do it physically, like they take the Bible apart. But even if we don't do it physically, sometimes we do that spiritually, practically. And some of us have red-letter Bibles. You all have red-letter Bibles. Many of you do. It's popular. And these have the words that are attributed to Jesus are in red ink, right? I have a few Bibles like that. I think this one might even be. The problem with that is that it leads people to think that the words of Jesus are somehow more important or more authoritative than the words in black around it. There's nothing wrong with having a red-letter Bible, but you have to remember that the words in black are just as authoritative, just as important, just as much the inspired Word of God as the words in red. We believe that Scripture is equally inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Plenary inspiration. Now, there are a couple of important implications that come from this statement that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration. The first is that this means that the Scripture is God's necessary and sufficient self-revelation. We like to have complete understanding. This is because we are children of the Enlightenment. We like having complete understanding. And the problem with God is that we cannot know Him exhaustively. You can't know God completely. When you reach the point where you think you do, that's the point at which you're in error. God is infinite and we are limited. So by definition, there's no way that we are going to know God completely. But that doesn't mean that we cannot know Him truly and rightly. Incomplete knowledge and real or true knowledge can coexist. The Bible isn't all that there is to know of God. But as God's self-revelation, the Bible is needed and it is enough. In philosophical terms, in logical terms, we refer to this as being necessary and sufficient. It is necessary, the Bible is necessary and sufficient to know God truly. Theologian Graham Goldsworthy put it this way. He says, theologically, we must assess human language as a gift of the speaking God. While we recognize that there is mystery in God and His ways and that the human mind cannot plumb the depths of God's being, it simply does not follow that human language is not able to express such truths as God means to reveal to us. There is no need for us to claim exhaustive knowledge in order to understand it, for we know that the truth we have is from the one who alone has exhaustive knowledge. Or as Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So first, the Scripture is God's necessary and sufficient revelation for us. We can know Him and the truth that He has revealed to us through the Bible. The second important implication of the Scripture's divine source is the fact that there are no inspired authors, only inspired texts. Let me say that again. There are no inspired authors, only inspired texts. The Apostle Paul wrote more than 13 letters in his apostolic career, and yet only the 13 we have are considered inspired Scripture. In fact, even if additional Pauline epistles were to be discovered today, that would not automatically make them Scripture. And the same can be said of Peter, James, John, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the human authors of the Scripture. No one, not even Jesus Christ, has every word recorded as scriptures, as authoritative revelation. The Bible does not ever hold up prophets, priests, or apostles as people endowed with unquestionable inspiration, that whatever they said was undoubtedly the word of God. Quite the contrary. In the New Testament, we are told not to believe every spirit, but 1 John 4:1 says, "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God." 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." And in the Old Testament also, the people of Israel are told to test the prophets to see whether they are of God, and if they are not, that they should not be feared. And so there are specific texts that are inspired scriptures. There are not inspired people whose every word is scripture. God inspired texts, not people. One major implication of this is that we need to be careful that we don't just believe things because some teacher said so. We have a tendency just to believe and to do things because the pastor said so, or because some famous and impressive speaker said so. And some speakers and authors will have impressive resumes. They'll speak of inspiring testimonies, or they'll be compelling personalities. Remember, God inspired texts, not people. They may be people whom you love and trust. They may even be people who are usually accurate in their interpretations of the scriptures. But we all make mistakes. The scriptures are the inspired and authoritative text, and we are to hold people accountable to that. Not just to whether they quote the scriptures, but to whether the message of their message is the message of the text. So point number one, the authority of the Bible stems from its origin in God and its nature as his self-revelation. Look with me at the second half of verse 16 to verse 17. Point number two, the Bible is useful as the foundation and resource for our lives and our growth and maturity. The Bible is useful as the foundation and resource for our lives and our growth and maturity. The next section of our text says that the Scripture, having its origin in God, is therefore profitable or worthwhile for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And here we have a progression that is meant to exemplify the work of God in the lives of believers to increase them in spiritual maturity and to equip them for the work of ministry. The first thing the Scripture is useful for is teaching or doctrine. And this refers to what we believe about God, which in turn influences what we believe about ourselves and the world around us. A Christian philosopher from the 20th century by the name of A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. We all have concepts about God that we carry around with us that we've picked up somewhere along the road of life, but which we have never critically examined against the Scriptures. When I was a young Christian, I heard a pastor preach passionately that God would only be serious about you if you got serious about Him. He said, "If you get serious about God, He'll get serious about you. If you don't, then He won't. It's that simple." You can tell that stuck with me. So I believed that for some time. Well, come to find out, Romans 5:8 says, "God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Ephesians 2 says that while I was far away from God, God took the initiative to pursue me, so that in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In other words, God was deadly serious about me long before I had anything to do, any kind of interest in Him. Now, it's not that I'd never read those passages before. But I had never checked my beliefs against those teachings. And the point is that the Bible must be allowed to inform our doctrine and our teaching, our beliefs, our understanding of God. We ought to let the Bible's meaning inform what we think when we think about God. The Scripture is useful for doctrine, for teaching. It is also useful for reproof and correction, and these go hand in hand. Reproof refers to a rebuke or censure. It refers to someone being convicted of sin for the sake of repentance. It speaks to a person's heart or attitude. Now, suppose that I am driving down from here to San Diego, and I happen to know that the speed limit is 65 miles an hour. Of course, here in L.A., it's probably more like 6.5 miles an hour, but that's another issue. That's not the speed limit. That's just an issue we have with traffic, right? But suppose after I get past L.A., I choose to go flying down the 405 at 100 miles an hour. I don't just need to be told the speed limit. I know that already. My attitude toward that limit is what needs to change. Reproof speaks to a person's heart or attitude for the sake of repentance. Correction speaks to correcting a behavior to have it brought in line with the truth. Now, I remember the time when I got my very first speeding ticket. I was going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit in a school zone. This is the worst kind of speeding ticket you can get. The thing is, this was in Dallas, and in Texas, school zones activate and deactivate based on the time of day. So you have to look for the little flashing sign to tell whether or not the school zone is active. And I was honestly unaware of the need to slow down. I didn't actually even know that I was in a school zone. And so it didn't make me any less guilty of violating the law. I still got a ticket. But I didn't need to have some rebellious attitude checked. I just needed to know where the school zone was. And so once the officer pointed it out, then forever on, I knew where it was. And I never sped in that zone again because I was always willing to obey the speed limit. And now I knew where that school zone was. My behavior is what needed to be corrected. Finally, the scriptures are useful for reproof and correction. Finally, the scriptures are useful for instruction in righteousness, which refers to being built up in spiritual maturity. You know, sometimes, do you guys eat frozen vegetables? I like frozen vegetables. I don't like to eat them frozen, but I like to buy them frozen. You know, sometimes frozen vegetables are actually more fresh than the vegetables that are sold in the produce, like the fresh produce section. And this is because they are flash frozen. They're picked on the farm, and they're taken into a big building, they're flash frozen, sometimes within a few minutes of having been picked. Whereas, you know, the stuff that is labeled fresh just means it hasn't been frozen. So it may have traveled hours or days even to get to you. You know, some people think that being Christian is like that, that you're saved and then you're flash frozen, right? You're saved and then petrified. But we are intended to grow in maturity. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, for us to grow in Christ. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And that's a fancy word that refers to growth in spiritual maturity. Growth in holiness. And then he proceeds to list out some areas of growth and spiritual maturity. Similarly, Peter says to us in 2 Peter 1, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence for this very reason." So he says, God's given to you everything you need for life and godliness. For that reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he goes on to list several qualities that mark spiritual maturity. Our salvation and God's provision for us in Jesus Christ calls us to grow in spiritual maturity. And the scriptures are useful for instruction in righteousness, for that growth in spiritual maturity. Now you'll notice there's a progression in the list in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Doctrine and teaching is foundational, And then reproof and correction addresses our sinful nature and sinful behaviors. And finally, we are equipped for spiritual maturity and service. And all of this is summed up in the statement in verse 17 that the man, and by extension the woman, of God may be complete, competent, equipped for every good work. Some, like if you have a King James or if you grew up memorizing the King James, it says perfect. It doesn't mean morally perfect. It means complete, adequate, or appropriate for a particular task. And in this case, it is fitness for the task of every good work that God has planned for us. And these good works to which we are called refers in context to the work of ministry, of making disciples, of entrusting the gospel to faithful people who will teach others, of proclaiming the word of God without compromise. That is the context of 2 Timothy. And we'll see in a little bit that the application to us today is not far from that. So point number one, the authority of the Bible stems from its origin in God and its nature as His self-revelation. Point number two, the Bible is useful as the foundation and resource for our lives and our growth in maturity. Point number three, if you'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, respond to the Bible's nature by reading it rightly and submitting to its authority in your life. Respond to the Bible's nature by reading it rightly and submitting to its authority in your life. A chapter break between chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1 gives us the unfortunate sense that Paul is starting a new thought. But these sections are actually closely related together. In case you didn't know, by the way, the Bible was not originally inspired with verse and chapter divisions. Those were added much after the fact. And they are helpful. They were added by well-meaning Christians who wanted to help us to be able to study the Bible better. You will discover if you've ever tried to reference a text that it's easier to do so and to study it with others when you have verse and chapter divisions. But that doesn't make them inspired. And sometimes the chapter divisions can lead us to stop prematurely in the middle of a thought. And I think that's the case here because what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, those thoughts are the things that Paul builds the command of chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 upon. And so it's important to keep them together. Notice how the command is introduced in verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Now, this is a hefty charge. Paul draws on the presence of God and Jesus Christ and on the second coming and on the kingdom of God. And he says, I charge you in view of all of these things. In fact, there's no greater charge by Paul in any of his writings. These are among Paul's last words to Timothy, and it is his strongest command. At the very least, it should cue us to take it seriously, to slow down and notice what comes after. So what this command what is this command that comes then as Paul's strongest admonition? The command is this, preach the word. Preach the word. That is, proclaim and explain the Bible. Be ready to do so in season and out of season, and that means whether it's popular and welcomed or not. And we can see the close tie to the foundation about the source and usefulness of the Word of God by the way in which Paul commands Timothy to preach the Word of God. Paul says in the latter half of verse 2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy is to preach the Word, proclaim and explain the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are useful for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And therefore, Timothy is to preach the Word with reproof, rebuke, exhortation, patience, and teaching. So there's a thematic parallel between the usefulness of the Scriptures, their nature, and the nature in which we are to conduct the ministry of the Word. In Timothy's ministry, the proclamation and explanation of the Scriptures is to be the center point. And this leads me to the conclusion that it is the primary responsibility of the pastor to preach the Word. If he doesn't do that, he doesn't belong in the ministry. It is the primary responsibility of the pastor to preach the Word. If he will not do that, he doesn't belong in the ministry. The pastor's job is not to fill the pews or fill the coffers or fill your heart and mind. The pastor's job is not to comfort the afflicted or afflict the comfortable, mobilize social action, convert the sinner, or exhort the saint. All of that work is the work of the Holy Spirit. The pastor's primary responsibility is to proclaim and explain the Word of God, to preach the Word, and in so doing to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, some of you might be wondering how this whole thing exactly applies to you if you don't happen to be a pastor or elder, like Timothy was. Well, there are several ways that this text applies to all of us as members of the church, congregants. First, the fact that it is the pastor's job to preach the word means that that is the standard to which you ought to hold pastors and teachers. Whether that's people whose books or podcasts you're consuming, or whether it's your own pastors and teachers here at the church, make sure that any time someone is claiming to teach with the authority of God, that the content of his message is the content of the biblical text. It's not about whether he cites the scriptures, by the way. It's whether the point of the scripture is the point that he's making. And as a corollary, be careful that you aren't just going to hear speakers that make you feel good because they tell you what you want to hear or what you already believe. Listen to people who will preach the whole counsel of God, whether it makes you comfortable or not. Second, remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is completely God's self-revelation. Therefore, approach it for the kind of text that it is. It's not a collection of magical words. It's not a religious textbook to be mastered. It's not instruction in morality. The Bible is a collection of 66 distinct books spanning several different genres of literature and eras of time by at least 40 different authors, and yet containing a unified theme and story. Read those texts for what they are. Don't just approach them in disconnected parts that will cause you to be inclined to misunderstand and misuse the text. It's not even just the Bible. If you approach any text that way, open it. Imagine. A lot of times people read the Bible, they open up their Bible and they just kind of let it fall open to wherever it's going to fall open to, probably Psalms and Proverbs. They put their finger down and they say, okay, that is God's word for me for the day. That is a disastrous way to read the Bible. If you read any text like that, it wouldn't last very long before you gave up, right? I mean, just imagine you go down and you pick up a book off the bookshelf at the local bookstore. Do we still have those bookstores? And you open it up to some random page and read the first paragraph that your eye falls to, and then you close it and say, well, I'll come back tomorrow and do the same. How long would you last before you thought that author had nothing meaningful to say? And yet that's how we approach the Bible. You put your finger down, and that's God's word for you for the day. So it reminds me of the story of the man who opened up his Bible one morning looking for God's word for him for the day, and he put his finger down, and there it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought, well, that can't possibly be what God wants to tell me today. So he flipped over a few more pages. And he put his finger down again and it said, go thou and do likewise. And he said, well, this is bad. So he flipped over a few more pages. And he put his finger down again and it said, friend, what you do, do quickly.
Oh my gosh.
Don't approach the Bible as disconnected parts. Read the Bible as whole books, as if it were a literary whole with coherence and meaning, because that's what it is. We often have an impoverished view of God, even an idolatrous view of God, because we fail to read the Bible for what it is and instead use it for our own purposes. Now, it's easy to come to the text even saying and even believing that we're looking for God when really we're looking for ourselves. And what we walk away with is a picture of God that looks a lot like us. The things we're already passionate about, the things we're already doing, that we already understand, the things that we like. You will not know the Bible nor the God of the Bible until you read it for what it says. What more can you do? Well, try picking a book of the Bible and reading it all the way through. Start with a shorter one and read it through in one sitting. That is, by the way, how most of the books of the Bible were meant to be received. They were also, however, meant to be reflected and meditated upon. So after you've read it through in one sitting, then go back and read it at a slightly slower pace. But even then, I would challenge you to read more than a few paragraphs or even a chapter a day. Consider reading a minimum of 5 chapters at a time. If you've never read more than one chapter at a time, reading the whole thing in one sitting and then going back through five chapters at a time will revolutionize your understanding of the Scriptures. This is because you will see more of the context, right? I mean, I'm sure most of you have had the experience where you start reading a book of the Bible, you read maybe a half chapter a day. By the time you get to chapter two, you've forgotten everything you read before. Right? But if you read five or more chapters at a time, you'll get a sense for the flow of the argument, a sense for the structure of the book. It will revolutionize your understanding. Read the Bible as a whole to get at its message. So point number one, the authority of the Bible stems from its origin in God and nature as His self-revelation. Point number two, the Bible is useful as the foundation and resource for our lives and our growth and maturity. And point number three, respond to the Bible's nature by reading it rightly and submitting to its authority in your life. Let me close this morning with an exhortation to read the Bible for what it is. In the words of Amos R. Wells, a 19th century editor, poet, and professor, he writes this: "I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit and miss, now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. Oh, the massive, mighty volume! Oh, the treasures manifold! Oh, the beauty of the wisdom and the grace it proved to hold! As the story of the Hebrews swept in majesty along, as it leapt in waves prophetic, as it burst to sacred song, as it gleamed with Christly omens, the Old Testament was new, strong with cumulative power when I read the Bible through. Ah, imperial Jeremiah with his keen, coruscant mind, and the blunt old Nehemiah and Ezekiel refined. Newly came the minor prophets, each with his distinctive robe. Newly came the song idyllic and the tragedy of Job. Deuteronomy the regal to a towering mountain grew, with its comrade peaks around it, when I read the Bible through. What a radiant procession as the pages rise and fall. James the sturdy, John the tender, oh, the myriad-minded Paul. Vast apocalyptic glories, wheel and thunder, flash and flame, while the church triumphant raises one incomparable name. Ah, the story of the Savior never glows supremely true till you read it whole and swiftly, till you read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals yourself to us. We thank you that in your word we see the story of your will worked out through the broken and rebellious as you redeem, restore, and renew by your grace and truth. We beg your grace to enable us to know you in it as we read the Bible through. Would you bless us with a passion for knowing you more truly through a more faithful grasp of your word, both as individuals and as a community. This we ask through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.